The Holy Gospel according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, they will guide you into all the truth, for they will not speak on their authority, but whatever they hear, they will speak, and they will declare to you the things that are to come. They will glorify me, for they will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has said is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. If any children want to come up for the children's message this morning, come join me. Hello, how are you? School's out. Having a good summer so far? Good, good, good. It's going to get hot this week. I know, right? Reminds me of Texas. I thought it would be cooler here. I was wrong. All right, so today we celebrate something called the Holy Trinity. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that even teachers and professors struggle with talking about. How do we claim God as one, but also three persons? Right? It's weird. Yeah, still weird to me too. So let's think of it just a little bit differently, and this is something that we can all do. So let's think of the three parts of God as God the Creator. So everything we see God has made, all the people in here, the beautiful creation around us that God calls us to take care of. Way back in Genesis, the storyteller told us that God sets all that in motion and called it good. And then on the sixth day of creation, God creates us, humanity, and calls us very good. So that's where we start. God the Creator who calls us very good. Then there's Jesus the Savior, who comes into the world and teaches us how to live. We focus so much on the end of the story, the Easter part, his crucifixion and resurrection, but Jesus did a whole lot of stuff that helped people. He fed people. He sat in prayer with them. He healed them. He taught them how to be present in this world. So when we think of Jesus, we think of not only what he does for us in resurrection, but also what he calls us to do every day, to help somebody in need, to love those around us. That tends to be the easiest one, Jesus calling us to help take care of one another. So we've got God the Creator and Jesus the Savior, and now the Holy Spirit, the one we can't see, but the one that God promises. Jesus, before he leaves his disciples, we just heard in John, right before he's arrested, he tells his disciples that I'm going to send you the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, to guide you. And when we gather together in worship or when we pray or just in ordinary everyday moments of our life, the Holy Spirit is present. And the Holy Spirit helps us to do exactly what Jesus calls us to do, to love one another, to take care of each other. All of those moving pieces is who God is. God is the Creator, God is the Savior, and God's presence is still with us in the Holy Spirit every day. We're never alone. Sometimes even in a big group of people, we can feel alone, but God is still with us. And that's what we celebrate today. It's got a whole lot more fancy language, but I think if we keep it simple, we can do a better job of following it. You want to pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for creating us, for sending Jesus to teach us how to live and to love, and for the constant presence of your Spirit. Help us to follow you, to take care and to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Stay cool this week. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of the triune God. Amen. I want to go back to Brother Paul this morning in our reading from his letter to the church in Rome. And I want to zoom out for a second. I've hypothesized, and I don't think I'm the only one. I've seen other writers and theologians doing this as well, that the community building emphasis and trajectory of not only what Jesus does in the Gospels, not the end part like I mentioned earlier, not just the crucifixion and resurrection, but the whole trajectory of Jesus' life and how that is articulated by Paul is a blueprint for our communities 2,000 years later. It seems like an overly simplistic statement, but we as church tend to get caught up in talking of God, which is theology. We tend to think in terms of what we do as church, specifically in the ELCA, what we talked about last week at Synod Assembly, through social statements, or what we're going to do, or capital campaigns, or doctrine, why we believe what we believe. And we move past the blueprints of the on-the-ground building of community. Sometimes we as church can get stuck in the high and lofty and miss the nitty-gritty of what's going on the ground. And so I want to go back to Paul here in this beautiful letter that he writes to the church in Rome. I don't think this was Paul's last statement. I don't think he intended this to be the last piece that he would write. At the end of his letter to the church in Rome, he actually says, "I'm coming to join you for a little while so that I can go to Spain. I've done everything I can in the eastern part of the church," which is a wildly audacious claim, "but I want to go to Spain." And so he would use Rome as a launching point to go further west. And when we think of Paul's letters, we have to remember that he's writing to very small groups of people. The church in Philippi or Thessalonica or Corinth, folks that he knew, is maybe 10 to 15 people. Maybe. Meeting in a synagogue or a banquet room somewhere in the middle of a metropolitan area. Paul and his communities wouldn't gather in a great building like this in a downtown center. They would probably gather in something a little bit more akin to our Gurnett room down the hall. Or they would find some other public meeting house to gather in. But just 12 to 15 people. Maybe the church in Rome is a little bit bigger, but Paul hasn't been there yet. And so he's writing feverishly, concisely, how he understands the unfolding kingdom of God, how he understands what the Jesus movement does in the world. And it's a beautifully articulated letter of community. What he has experienced in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth, what he himself has witnessed, put into practice, and responded to, he is writing to this movement that has already reached the Italian peninsula 20, 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The movement is in its infancy, and yet Paul can join it to the momentum and spectrum of what God has been up to the whole time. In the beginning of his letter, Paul greets the Romans lavishly, giving thanks and praise for their work on behalf of the gospel. Then he gets into the moving pieces, the brokenness of the world, and what he understands that they're up against, the mechanics of empire, Rome itself, the heart of that movement. And his audience is probably nodding along there in chapter 2, like, yes, we've experienced the persecution and the destructiveness of empire. And then Paul says, not so fast, the end of chapter 2. And he critiques his own people, the Jewish leaders, those who had been called to steward the faith, and it had become a little messy and also broken. And then he sets his thesis in chapter 3 that the world has been redeemed through the faithfulness of Christ. Not our faith in Christ, as it has been translated for the last 50 or 60 years, but the heart of what the Greek syntax does is alludes to what Christ has done, what the Messiah, what God's chosen has done in being faithful to healing and wholeness. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, the community gathers. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, Paul can speak boldly and critically of what he sees going on in the world and how he calls people to gather around the unfolding kingdom of God. Because of Christ's faithfulness, we are present here now. Because of Christ's faithfulness, we can have faith. And then he goes back to the beginning of the story. He goes back to the one who started it all, Abraham, the cornerstone of the Jewish faith, the first patriarch. And he accounts to Abraham faithfulness. Even though Abraham had been an outsider, even though Abraham didn't know the Messiah, because of Abraham's faithfulness to what God was doing, the story unfolded. Covenants were made between God and humanity, promises to last forever. And Paul does not discount those promises that God had made in the past. They're still in play. If God speaks and promises, that promise is forever and forever. And so he talks about the faithfulness of Abraham and the origins of the community. And then he moves to what God has done through Jesus here in chapter 5, in one of the hinges of his letter. And he's moving to how we are all incorporated into this reality. It's not a promised future. It's not something that's going to happen. For Paul, it had already happened and was happening. And even though he had never met these folks in Rome in person, he was sure that the Spirit was present. And so he writes, "Therefore, since we are made just by faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, since we are made just, put in right relationship, made just is an allusion to the entire project that God is up to, this business of making the world just. It gets translated as righteousness, but that word can be too high and lofty. It sounds a bit theological, and we can get lost in trying to hash out a definition. But that word is about healing and wholeness. It's about drawing together broken relationships. It's about participating in making God's kingdom a reality. And it's real, and it's earthy, and it gets into the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Through Christ, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. Here, Paul speaks to the reality of what this movement has met in the world. At first, the Romans didn't know what to do with this Jesus movement. They really weren't quite sure what to do with the Jewish movement. The Romans didn't understand monotheism. After all, they begged, borrowed, and stole pretty much every deity in the Mediterranean world. They hijacked the Olympian gods and made them Roman. When they went to Egypt, they didn't try to wipe out Egyptian ideology. They just brought it home, which is why you can still find granite obelisks across Italy or Turkey. They just made it one big, happy, heavenly family. And when someone didn't join into that, when they staunchly held on to their beliefs and faith, like the Jewish people or the Jesus movement, they were perplexed. But what perplexed the Romans the most about the Jesus movement is that they never responded violently like so many persecuted people did. They responded in faith, which led to violent ends for some. Drug in front of the amphitheaters or into the stadiums for public shaming and execution. But that's not the kind of persecution that I think we face. It's not like any of us are under threat to be taken down to Ascend or across the river to Nissan Stadium to be paraded in front of 60,000 people to be publicly shamed and judged, that's not our reality. But what this persecution, which he had faced himself in Philippi, he was beaten and thrown in jail, he was run out of Thessalonica, he quarreled with the church in Galatia, and he had harsh words for the church in Corinth. People who knew their lives were literally on the line, yet continued to show up, who continued to live out their faithfulness. And that faithfulness produced endurance, and endurance produced character, and character produced hope. And it was that hope that was the kindling and catalyst for a movement that in 300 years would overthrow the greatest empire the world had ever known. And they didn't do it through armies and raising up arms. They did it through love, companionship, and generosity. They did it in the nitty-gritty of life. They met people where they were. They met their needs. They sheltered them in the midst of plagues. They fed them in the midst of famine. And they lived out their faith as if God was right there with them. What Paul alludes to here is something that Jesus himself actually experienced, this fidelity, this faithfulness, this audacious way of living. Because a couple of times in the Gospels, Jesus will tell somebody that he has encountered, your faith has made you well, which I would argue is better translated, your faithfulness has made you well. To the four guys that he met at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark who were trying to get their sick friend on a mat into a house. There were so many people around the house they couldn't get in, so they cut their neighbor's roof off and lowered their friend into the room. And Jesus told their friend, take up your mat and walk. Your faithfulness has made you well. And I often wondered, maybe not so much the faithfulness of the guy on the walk or on the mat. I don't know if he had anything to say about it. He was lowered into the open roof of the house. It was the faithfulness of his four friends, their audacity to do whatever was in their power to get their friend to the feet of Jesus. Talk about a messy cleanup effort, because the story doesn't end with the guy taking up his mat and walking. Now you've got to fix the neighbor's roof. And I'm pretty sure there were some heated conversations. Holy conversations about what lengths they were willing to go to get their friend in need to the feet of Jesus. Or a little bit later on, the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years, who had exhausted her financial resources going to doctor and healer, and was yet left broken. And bleeding for 12 years in that religious world, in that social reality, was a death sentence, not from loss of blood, but because you couldn't go anywhere. You were constantly unclean, ritualistically and socially. You couldn't go to synagogue. You couldn't go to the marketplace. People would sneer at you. You were out of the reach of anything reasonable. And yet she has the faithfulness and the audacity to wade through a crowd thinking, if I can just touch the hem of his cloak. She sensed a power in Jesus, that something was different this time. And in the middle of the crowd, Jesus stops and stands still. And instead of shaming her, instead of doing what another rabbi might have done or what one of the religious leaders or Pharisees would have done and kicking her again to the outskirts of humanity, to the graveyard of society, he says, daughter, your faithfulness has made you well. To Jesus, she's not just a woman who is ritualistically unclean. She is a daughter. She's part of the family. Her audacious faithfulness, her willingness to do whatever it took, was praised by Jesus. That's the kind of faithfulness that Paul is talking about here, this endurance that produces character and character that produces hope and hope that does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, which is a gift to us. The suffering of the man on the mat or the woman who was bleeding indeed produced a different kind of endurance and a different kind of character, and in reality, a different kind of hope that shattered business as usual and echoed across the histories down to us. And so we who gather here can take a page from a piece of this letter about endurance and character and hope, and about what our faithfulness can create in this world, about where we are called in the nitty-gritty, the everyday, when we walk out of these doors. The people we encounter, the social, economic, political realities that we are faced with, which seem overwhelming, which seem insurmountable, and yet they're not that much different than the world Paul is writing to. In reality, Rome was a little bit more equitable than we are now in 2022. It had a better ability to distribute resources, and there wasn't so big of a gap between the have and the have-nots, which is ridiculous to think about. Which, again, to go back to the beginning, is why I think these blueprints are integral to what we're doing. To talk about the economic realities that we are facing, to talk about what's going on in the political world around us, because if we think what Paul is doing is not political, we're missing the point. And it's not partisan. Paul wants nothing to do with our current system. Paul never advocates to overthrow anything. He knew that would snuff it out faster than you could blink. Instead, he calls us to live differently based on faithfulness in the real world. So who do you encounter on a daily basis? And it's not just about encountering people in need or assuming what need people have. It's just about encountering. Who do you cross paths with? Who's in your shadow? Whose shadow are you in on a regular basis? And sometimes it can be ridiculous, like on Thursday when we had a couple come into the church from Paris that wanted to take a picture of our stained glass windows. A Catholic couple from Paris visiting Nashville was working their way around downtown and they just wanted to see the buildings. And I spent about 20 minutes having really wonderful conversations with them, talking about who they are and where they come from. They didn't need anything material. They just were looking around, wanting a little companionship, wanting to share the story. I could tell you a dozen stories about the doorbell ringing on a weekly basis, people who are in deep need because the structures of this world have cast them to the graveyard of society because of the inequality, because of injustice, because of things like racism and poverty. I could tell you dozens of those stories. And each one is an opportunity to respond. And I know I'm not the only one with stories like that. Every day, we move about in this very messy world and we cross paths with folks and we interact with systems and structures that seem to be stacked against us. But we've got a way through them. We have a way not to be reactionary, but a way to respond thoughtfully, compassionately, lovingly, mercifully. That's what Paul is talking about. And that our endurance, our character, produces a hope that the societies and empires and structures do not comprehend, so all they can do is attempt to silence and shut it out, because they can't make it work. They can't make it work to gain more power. That's not what love does. Paul continues that we have been baptized into this. In chapter 6, through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been
raised to new life, if we have been baptized in his baptism, we have died and gone to the tomb with him, and surely we have been raised to new life. And it changes everything. That hope produces our faithfulness and rewrites our reality. It may cause us to cut somebody's roof off. Maybe not really. But it moves us to an audacious faith that dares to love, that dares to work for healing, that dares to work for wholeness, and that brings about God's kingdom of resurrection right here, right now, in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. And the rest of the letter unfolds like that. Paul talks about God's movement through the Spirit in chapter 8, the whole groaning of creation. It's not just humanity looking for release, but it's creation itself, what God set in motion. Prayers too deep for words to articulate. There is something going on, a longing for release that we are called to participate in, that Christ's faithfulness addresses every day. And then in a brief interlude through chapters 9 to 11, Paul talks to that small church and says, now don't get too cocky. You've been grafted into a much longer story. The promises God made to the ancestors are not null and void. Those roots go deep. And you have been grafted in to this movement of justice. And then at the end, take care of one another. And he talks about some of the nitty and gritty everyday business that we face, that our faithfulness draws us into. The energy of the Jesus movement, the trajectory of what Paul is doing, is the blueprint for who we are as people of God. Not to strengthen our institutions or get our theology right, not to check all of the right boxes, but to lean into the messiness that Jesus and Paul knew so well and addressed with their very lives. So where do you go when you leave here? What are you doing at 2:00 on a Wednesday afternoon? Where do your feet take you? Because that's where God is at work. That's where God is calling. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. So we come together once a week for time of fellowship, and we share the word, and we gather at the table to share a sign of God's kingdom. But then the work begins. We go back out into the nitty-gritty of the world. So may this one who creates us and who created everything continue to create through us, to create movements of healing and wholeness. May the one whose faithfulness redeemed the world, may that one continue to call us to the joy and celebration and to the broken places of our world to participate in God's healing and wholeness. And may the Spirit, the Advocate, empower us every day to do this work to which God has called us. Amen. Let us join together in singing our hymn of the day, number 408. Please rise.